A few just announcements and updates before we get into today's text. First off, you may have noticed that there's some big changes here in the building. I just want to say thank you to our body for those of you that showed up yesterday to help on our work day. We had a long list of projects, but we had a bunch of people come out, and we knocked out basically all of them. Thanks to you all for helping to take care of this space together. If you have questions or complaints about anything that we did, let me know, and I will direct you to other people. Would love to help you with that. I also just want to let you know that on May 17th, I believe is the date, May 17th, we're going to move our May potluck from the second Sunday, because that's Mother's Day, to the next Sunday, which I believe is the 17th. And what we're going to do during that potluck is we're going to do our annual Sunday morning teacher appreciation. So for those of you that don't serve in the children's ministry, right now, every Sunday, there's anywhere from 2 to 3 to 4 teachers that are they're giving up their time to sit in the sermon and care for the kids of our church. So we want to make sure that we regularly thank them for what they're doing. So please join us for that potluck and that time to celebrate them. And then finally, if you're looking for a way to serve that's pretty simple and behind the scenes but is really important, we are looking for people to continue to help us with chair setup. This is especially a great opportunity for family. You can come with your kids on a Saturday night, early on Sunday morning, and help set up the chairs so that we have a place to sit. If you are interested in helping with that, talk with Trisha Schutzius, and she'd love to give you more information on that. Well, with that, we are returning to our series in Philippians. We are in week 3 of, you know, maybe 20 weeks, something like that. And what we've been saying is that the overarching theme, the motif of the whole book of Philippians, of why the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, is he's writing to them and he's saying, choose to live into God's grace in a graceless world. Now, we broke down that sentiment in week 1, but very quickly, we as God's people are a people of grace. We are here because we've received grace from God, but we live in a world where that is so easily taken away. It's hard to demonstrate. It's a graceless world. And so we are called by Paul to choose to live into that grace. Right? Don't just think it'll happen naturally, but choose regularly to live into that grace. And in today's passage, Paul will give kind of an important sub-point, sub-theme to this motif. And it's a really important theme throughout the entire book of Philippians. And Paul names it in verse 18. He says, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Philippians really climaxes at the end of the book in chapter 4 by saying we should be a people of joy. Focus on what's good. Live with a joyful, rejoicing heart. And yet what I love about Paul's instruction for us to do this is that as we look at the fine details of the book of Philippians, he doesn't say, live joyfully because everything's great because we're Christians. Now, what we see is that as we look at Paul's circumstances and the circumstances of the Philippians, they are far from joyful. And if anything, they're very painful. There's a lot of suffering and difficulty. And so Paul tells us, he calls us to be a people of joy amidst pain and suffering and difficulty. And so the main point that we have for today is this. Paul is going to say in our text, choose joy. As a people of grace, choose joy that is rooted in Jesus Christ. So we're going to break that down in 3 steps today. First, we are going to look at Paul's circumstances, which are what I would call joy crushing. They are not good soil for producing joy. We'll look at his circumstances. Secondly, we will look at Paul's own personal joy. And then third and finally, we will apply that to ourselves. How do we live like Paul? How do we live as joyful followers of Jesus Christ? So let's start with the heavy stuff. Let's start with Paul's circumstances, and I want to name 3 threats to Paul's joy. The first joy-crushing circumstance that Paul has as he writes this letter is something we've talked about in weeks prior. Paul, all throughout chapter 1, says, I am in chains. He doesn't really go into depth, but just continually throws in, I'm in chains, I am in chains, because of my chains. So let's talk about that. Paul is in chains because he is on his way, or he's most likely in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. And he is waiting trial before Caesar because he has been accused by multiple people for stirring up Roman cities, for getting people riled up, for potentially being a traitor against Rome. And that's something that Caesar would have a huge issue with. So Paul is in Rome and he's imprisoned. But it's also important to note that when you think of Paul in prison, at least in this specific situation, you shouldn't picture like a dingy Roman prison cell somewhere. More to the point, Paul was most likely in a house arrest sort of a situation. And the way that house arrest worked back then is they obviously didn't have like GPS ankle monitors to slap on Paul. But Paul would have to fund himself a small room that he would be renting, he'd be paying for. And what Rome would do is that they would regularly send a rotating bench of guards. And that rotating bench of guards, as you can kind of see in this picture if you look closely, they would be chained to Paul. So Paul's in this room, he's kind of free to go, he's free to receive visitors, he's free to write and dictate letters, but he is always around the clock chained to a rotating cast of Roman soldiers. And so, great, right? Paul is able to see some people, he's able to write letters, it's better than being tucked away in some dingy cell. But it is still incredibly discouraging. His freedom is still incredibly limited. The second issue to add to the fact that Paul is imprisoned is that Paul says while he writes this letter from prison that he has enemies outside of his imprisonment who are working against him. And the enemies that Paul describes here in Philippians 1 are pretty fascinating. Because if you know the story of Paul, he has just a litany of people that do not like him and are his enemies. And some of those people are kind of over here. They really hate Paul. They want Paul dead. They want him in prison for life. Then there's kind of this middle group over here, which are the heretics, the people that are enemies because they're preaching an incorrect message of Jesus Christ and muddying the water of Paul's message. But the group that Paul's talking about here is a really fascinating group because Paul calls them enemies, but he says, they're preaching the gospel. They're not heretics. They are preaching the authentic word of Jesus Christ. But the issue with this group of people is their character and their drive. They are preaching the authentic word of Christ to gain fame and notoriety for themselves and to take it away from the Apostle Paul. Most likely they're out and about and they're spreading the good news of Jesus. They're getting fame and simultaneously saying, oh, by the way, that Paul guy, look how he's imprisoned. He clearly is not a favored son of God. You can't really trust him. Paul is literally experiencing being kicked when you're down. They are literally adding insult to injury. And so the third aspect of Paul's circumstances, which are just crushing, is that Paul is facing the threat of death. Now, every single human being is facing the threat of death all of the time. But it's important because here, while Paul is waiting to face Caesar and go to trial, he literally could be sentenced to death by Caesar. Now, we know from church history that Paul will get out and he'll continue to preach the gospel for a few more years. But in this moment, Paul is facing the very real reality that he may be not long for this world. So very quickly, those are Paul's circumstances. But here's why I bring it up, and here's the summary point I want to make. If we focus purely on Paul's circumstances, his life is awful. And I don't think we should undersell that. What Paul is sitting in this moment is something where if I was experiencing one of these things at half the ability that Paul was, I would be complaining, I would be bitter. Paul is currently in a bad soil for cultivating joy. And I think that's important because we as humans, or maybe we as Christians, we often assume we should be joyful, but that joy emanates from our circumstances. We assume that our circumstances should be good and they'll naturally produce joy in our hearts. And that's something that's important for us to reckon with, especially as Americans, because it's been said that American culture is one of the most optimistic cultures to ever exist ever. We feel like we're always on the up and up. If there's a problem, we can face it. We can achieve it. We can get where we need to go. And that message has just kind of grown through social media and this Instagram world that we live in. Right? If you're not familiar with Instagram, it's a social media platform where people post different pictures and they say, look at my friends. Aren't they all attractive like me? Or look at my food. Isn't it amazing? Look at my vacations. My life is amazing. And even when I have seen friends post very, very real, very hard things on Instagram, the words are always real, but the pictures are still manicured. They're still very particular. Right? There's a certain image that we want to put forth. And at least for me, maybe for you, intellectually, I understand that life cannot always be good and pretty all the time, but the culture that we're in reinforces everything should be great all the time. And if it's not, it's your fault, it's someone's fault around you, something is wrong. One of the things I love about the Bible is it is so real. It is so gritty. Part of what the Bible preaches is it wisely acknowledges that in this life, we will have pain, we will have suffering, we will have inequality and brokenness. And as we recognize that, it's certainly not joyful to think about or meditate on, to think, man, tomorrow or in a week or in a month, something really bad could happen to me. But at the same time, if we accept that reality as actually real, like that is reality, it begins to help us out. Because we stop focusing so much on controlling and defending our circumstances, and we begin to ask the mature adult question of not how do I manipulate my circumstances so they're perfect, but instead we ask, what am I going to do in the face of my hard circumstances? And this is then what leads us back to Paul. In the midst of his terrible circumstances, what does Paul choose to do? He chooses to be joyful. And here's how Paul does it. Let's look again at his three joy-crushing circumstances and how Paul kind of flips them upside down. Imprisonment. Paul is imprisoned. His freedom is constricted. His rights have been taken away. And Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul is imprisoned, and he says, it's great for two reasons. The first one is now I am exposed to a group of people that I get to share the gospel with that I've never been able to share it with before. These prison guards, these people in leadership, the elite, I get to share Jesus with them. As I think about that, it kind of makes me chuckle, because as I think about Paul's situation, the idea is that his freedom is restricted. A Roman guard is coming to be chained to him, to oversee him, to watch him like a domineering parent. It's bad news for Paul. But the more I think about it, I'm like, it's actually bad news for the guard. I can just imagine the guard being like, oh, I got another 8-hour shift with Paul. Oh, he's going to talk to me about Jesus again. I just know it. So Paul is excited to be sharing the gospel with this elite group of people. But secondly, he says that in his imprisonment through sharing the gospel, it's actually made other believers more bold to do the same. And there's something counterintuitive in our minds about that, right? If I see another Christian suffering for sharing the gospel, that may lead me to share it less. But actually what we've seen all throughout church history is the opposite. There's a famous quote by the early church father of Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And when Tertullian's saying that, he's saying that the people who were believers, who died for their faith, it didn't restrict the church. It was like seeds being scattered all over the world. The church grew. And Tertullian is not saying this as a philosopher or as a poet. He's saying it as a historian. This is the facts. This is what's happened. Consider a more kind of modern example of Martin Luther. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, he pinned 95 theses, complaints to the church in Wittenberg, saying, hey, we got to get back to the gospel. We got to get back to what the Bible is rooted in. And because of that action, he faced ongoing persecution. He was running from his life until the day that he died. And yet, the seeds of what he started in the Reformation are still felt today. So Paul says, in the midst of my imprisonment, the gospel is spreading. Joy be to God. But the second issue is enemies. He says this about his enemies. He says, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. I think we probably could do a whole sermon on, but what does it matter? Our small group talked about that endlessly on Wednesday. But what Paul says is, okay, there's this group of people, and they're preaching the gospel, but they're trying to tear me down. And those two things are happening at the same time. And in our small group on Wednesday, as we were trying to think of a representation of what Paul was talking about, we thought of televangelists, right? People that are on TV, people that are on the radio, they speak to hundreds of thousands of individuals, and they're talking about Jesus, but really the attention is kind of drawn to them. And there have been numerous televangelists, famous pastors and leaders who have raised money for helicopters and for airplanes, exploiting believers and followers, taking their money, gaining fame. But even a broken clock is right twice a day. And these televangelists can still preach Jesus. They can still affect hundreds of thousands of people. In Scripture, we see that God is able to speak truth through donkeys. And I think what Paul is saying here is, hey, these donkeys are still speaking truth. There's joy to be had here. And the third threat that Paul mentioned was death. And look at how Paul talks about death, starting in verse 19. He says, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. I mean, look at Paul's maybe naive, confidence here in this passage. Paul says, through prayer, through the presence of the Holy Spirit within me, he has confidence that he will be delivered. Some translations use the word vindication. I will be vindicated. Paul says that that's basically a guarantee because no matter what happens to him, he will experience deliverance. If he goes to Caesar and he is declared innocent, he's vindicated. I was telling the truth. I'm not a threat to Rome. My message is spread. Praise be to God for his mercy and his faithfulness. But Paul says, and this one's probably harder for us, says, if I die, great. That's just a different form of release. I'm released from this world into the presence of God, and God is good, and he is faithful. So either way, I will be redeemed. I will be used. God is faithful. So how do we summarize here? In every awful circumstance, Philippians will go on to say, hey, don't grumble, don't complain. So good, right? Paul, in all of these circumstances where he should be grumbling and complaining at others, at God, whoever, Paul finds something to be authentically joyful about. And this is obviously a shocking thing because it's just so rare. It's unfortunately even rare among us as believers. One of the things that Katie and I have just been talking about is that in a variety of settings, you really see how in this world, bitterness and negativity and gossip and complaining, they are like a hyper-contagious disease. Once you infuse negativity into a certain room of people, man, it just spreads like wildfire. I think of the expression, misery loves company. And I have found that personally to be so true in my life. When I'm angry and I'm annoyed and I'm miserable, I don't want you to cheer me up. I don't want to be made joyful. I certainly don't want your facts. Keep your facts to yourself, right? I want to dwell in my misery. I want to dwell among people who will let me be miserable. And I want other people to be miserable too. Be angry. Gripe with me. But I think what Paul does is he shows that joy can be just as contagious, if not more powerful, than negativity. That may sound like a naive platitude, but I have felt that myself in reading Paul's words in chapter 1. Over the last few weeks, reading and reading chapter 1 over and over, preparing, I've found that I don't get caught up in Paul's circumstances. I'm not weighed down with cynicism and hopelessness. I finish reading chapter one and I find myself uplifted by God's faithfulness and his mercy. There's something powerful in Paul's joy. And I think it's powerful, at least for me. I'm not so much made joyful by the logic of Paul in this passage. It's very logical. Here's why I logically should be joyful here and here and here. But I find myself not going, yes, good argument, Paul. I should be joyful as well. I find myself joyful by the joy of Paul's spirit, by the joy of his character, of what's just emanating out of him. There's a quote by Maya Angelou that my pastor friend loves to remind me of over and over again. She once said, "I've learned that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel." And as I walk away from chapter one, I will forget Paul's circumstances. I will probably forget Paul's logic of why he's choosing to be joyful, but I will remember Paul's heart and his soul, the joy that just emanates from his being. I think joy is not always an immediately just kind of logical pursuit. Oftentimes, the joy that affects us is joy that just emanates from people's hearts and their souls. And so, hopefully, all of us in this room want to be joyful. Hopefully, we don't want to just be miserable. We don't want to complain. We don't want to be bitter. We want to be joyful for our sake and the sake of others. So what do we take away from Paul here? How do we apply this passage? Well, I think the first thing we need to look at is, how does Paul do it? What's his focus? It doesn't feel like he's putting on a show. It feels authentic. And so I want to put up our text for today. It's small print. I don't expect you to read it. And I've bolded, that's an awful illustration. I'll explain it. I've bolded all of the places where Paul either mentions Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ or Lord. And in the roughly 14 verses that we just read, Paul mentions Jesus 11 times. I mean, it's just like over and over and over. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He is just absolutely obsessed with Christ in two ways. For Paul, first off, Christ is clearly real. Like real, real. Like, this is a guy who lived. This is a guy who actually took on flesh, took on my sin, was the Son of God, suffered and died on the cross, rose again, and because of that, I, Paul, live in a resurrected world that has been altered by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I may have dark, horrible circumstances, but those circumstances do not define my reality. Christ is my hope. He is my joy. And so I will live as if Christ is real, like really, really real. But the second thing that we see is Christ is not just real for Paul, but Christ is central. Christ is everything. He is so obsessed with Jesus all of the time. And I just love to poke at sentimentality as much as possible. And you know, as I say that Paul really loves Christ and he's focused on Christ, this week while I simultaneously found myself saying, man, I want to be more like Christ, I also was thinking, man, if I was hanging out with Paul, I probably wouldn't really like him. I would just be so annoyed, right? I remember years and years ago, maybe 10 or 11 years ago, I was at my buddy's bachelor party. He was a strong Christian. I was a Christian. All the guys at the bachelor party were Christian. And there was this one guy that I didn't know. And we're sitting in this bar, we're drinking beer, and he's just talking and talking about Jesus. How did you come to know Jesus? How have you experienced Jesus in your life? Guys, come on, let's talk about Jesus. And for me, I was like, dude, you know, I just want to drink a beer, talk about sports. You know, that's your pastor. But Paul seems to have that sort of obsessive vigor. And so I want to close with three application points, which are really three questions for us to meditate on, and I hope that you will meditate on them authentically. The first question is that if we are a people who desire joy, how do we desire it? Do you desire joy within a broken world, or do you demand joy in a comfortable world? There's a huge difference there. Because if you're demanding that your world's circumstances be comfortable and nice and joy come naturally, Your whole life will be spent trying to control and defend and manipulate your circumstances until they are perfect. And what we see is that that is a total waste of time. Or at least we can never perfect our circumstances. We cannot demand to be comfortable in this world. I think of the old hymn that has that line, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." If you wait until your circumstances are perfect, until you've arrived, you will never find joy at all. You must accept the world is broken and choose joy in the midst of that. The second question is Christ really real to you? And I think this is a hard one, because if you're here and you've given your life to Jesus, like you're like, yeah, he's real to me. But is he actually real? Did he actually come? Is he actually the Son of God? Did he actually rise from the dead? Is he recreating the world? Have you genuinely received the grace of Christ? Because if you haven't, or you have and you don't really believe it, or it's just not true to you, then what that means is that this broken world that surrounds us is just a broken world, right? There can be good feelings and kind of fake hope, but we must truly believe in Christ to find a joy that is rooted in truth and integrity. And the last question, I think, is probably the biggest one for us, which is Christ central in your life? And what I mean by that is, if you're here, many of us, many of us here have accepted Christ. You've come before Jesus and you said, I need salvation, and you are saved, you have been saved, be confident in your salvation. But the struggle is in keeping Christ central after that. I've been saved, but is my whole life focused on Christ? A question you could ask yourself is, what is your central identity? Is it your work? Is it your family? Is it your hobbies? Is it the stuff you collect? Is it your knowledge or your humor or your looks or your success? For Paul, Christ was absolutely central. Central to his identity, central to his outlook in life, central to his drive and his purpose and his meaning. And again, this is an adult book for adults. When Paul gives us examples of what it means to make Christ central, consider what he demonstrates to us. Paul shows us that even when your freedom is restricted, even when you're not getting the rights that you deserve, Paul finds joy in the fact that Jesus is unrestricted. He moves about. His message flows. He is king no matter what my circumstances are. Paul shows us that when our reputation is being ruined and dragged through the mud, we can find joy in Christ's reputation, which is unblemished. And we can find joy in the fact that he sees our reputation as pure and good. Finally, Paul shows us that when we are afraid and we are anxious and life just is not great, we remember that even in the midst of that, Christ is still beautiful, he's still good, he's still true, he is still resurrected. And so as we seek to be a people who are not just saved by Christ, but are trying to make Christ our central focus, let's end our time together by focusing on Christ. And I'm going to leave us with a passage from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And the author of Hebrews chapter 12 writes that we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the one who saves us. He's the one who forgives us of our sins, but he also is the example of what perfect humanity looks like. He is our model and our example. And his circumstances were awful. He was hated. He was despised. He was misrepresented and misunderstood. I hate being misunderstood. He suffered. He died. His life was brutal and hard. And yet, he did all of that. And he endured all of that because his eyes were focused on the joy set before him. And friends, what is the joy that was set before him? Reconciling you and me to God. Reconciling us to him. Cleansing us of our sins. Welcoming us home. His joy that allowed him to suffer and endure that suffering, his joy was a focus on our joy with him. So not only does Christ provide an example, but as we look at his example, it demonstrates his deep love and joy in us.